Now, once again, we're in Luke chapter 9, and we'll be concerned with verses 6 through 10 today. And as we looked last week, where the Lord called His disciples together and gave them power over devils and diseases and sent them out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And we had this great lesson that He taught us on total reliance on Christ. He said, take nothing. And they took nothing except the gospel with them. They didn't take any food. They didn't take any walking sticks. They didn't take all those things that we looked at in the Old Testament that He provided for them. And then later on in Luke chapter 23, we found out He was testing them when they got back. He says, well, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. And so it was a great lesson for them and for us on total reliance on Christ. When He, whatever He demands, He supplies. He's always that way. And, so today, in verse 6 it says, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel, and notice it doesn't give very much mention really to throwing out devils and healings and stuff, although we did find that later on in chapter 9 and again later on in the book of Luke, they were all pretty proud of themselves because even the devils are subject to us, and they were pretty excited about those things. And yet the gospel is the important thing. So they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And then it goes on to tell about the disciples when they got back from their work, and he took them aside. But today we're dealing with this little block of three verse block of scripture regarding Herod, and boy, what a descriptor of how pernicious are the effects of sin and the fall. And I had planned to kind of move through this and kind of move on to a little bit different section here in Luke chapter 9, but while I was kind of reading through this, I stumbled across this word that just kind of drew me into it. And so we find a word in this portion of the narrative that just brings out in stark view to the redeemed of the Lord just how damaging, how destructive are the effects of sin and the fall. And I thought it might be good to just spend just a quick minute on a little background on Herod Antipas, is who we're dealing with here. Earlier in Luke, we had Herod the Great, who was the king over the whole area when Jesus, in the birth days of Jesus, and he had tried to have Jesus killed. Remember from Matthew chapter 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews, and all that narrative that we talk about there. And when he died, his kingdom was divided by the Romans into fourths, and Herod Antipas here that we're talking about, he was the tetrarch, and it kind of galled him that they said, well, your title is going to be tetrarch, ruler of a fourth. And he didn't even get the good country. He didn't even get the good land. He kind of got the skunky part. He got the land. He got these two regions here called Galilee and Perea. And Galilee was kind of the area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and up in that region. And then he had this Perea's borderland, Perea, that was the area that encompassed kind of the east side of the Jordan River, about midway down to the Dead Sea. And kind of that area of the Gadarenes that we talked about in our appointment in Gadara. And it was kind of a deserty region, and if you look on it on your Google Earth, it's kind of really harsh land, and so he wasn't too particularly happy about being in charge of that. Plus, that was a area that the Romans were always feuding with the Persians, and they weren't successful at it. But they're always sending troops in there, and whoever had that region there was responsible for kind of helping supply the troops, and so there was kind of an extra burden on that whoever was the ruler there to support the armies as they went through there, and it was a big expense and kind of a headache. But if you wanted to advance in the Roman Empire, you had to kind of do your best. And another task that you were charged with was making sure that there weren't any rebellions or insurrections in your area that you were in charge of. And so if you wanted to stay in the good graces of the Roman Emperor, then you had to kind of keep things in line. And in the background here we have, it had been pretty quiet, and then you had John the Baptist coming up. And he was preaching in there in the wilderness around Jordan, and multitudes were flocking to him. And so that would be cause for concern to a ruler, saying, all these people are flocking after John and listening to him, and that's kind of scary. And then he had him beheaded, and now he's got Jesus. Same thing, you know, he's going around doing all these things. The Lord God Almighty was causing the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the blind to see. And he raised a couple of people from dead right under Herod's nose, kind of, as it were. And so he'd heard of these miracles, because it says here that he desired to see him. Not because he was desired to be a believer, because, I'd like to see somebody raised from the dead. I'd like to see some miracle performed. I'd like to see some lame guy walk or some blind person see. I was thinking about in our government, the president, he gets a daily briefing every day. Here's what's going on. And I'll bet you Herod got a daily briefing. Well, here's what Jesus did yesterday. He healed like 1,000 people that had ailment. Everybody that came to him, he healed, and he raised a couple people from the dead, and all these things that he did, and plus he was preaching the kingdom of God, and we already have a kingdom. We don't need another kingdom. The Romans are against another kingdom, so these things were worrisome to him, but he wanted to see him. And then this interesting word comes up let's just read from verse 7. And now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared. And you know, we find in some of the other Gospels that he himself said those very things. He said, I wonder if this is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, or is he one of the prophets? And so this interesting word perplexed comes into play, and he desired to see Jesus. And we know by the scriptures that the intent of Herod and also the religious sects was being threatened by these activities here, and it was all according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We think about all these things that have come into play. We think of the Roman Empire and they're taking over that region and setting up rulers and different governors and things that came into play, all according to the scriptures, all according to the decree of God, and In Mark chapter 3, it says the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, those people that were after Herod, against him, how they might destroy him, that in Jesus. And in Luke 13:31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." They didn't really care. They weren't worried about him being killed. They just wanted to be rid of him. And they said, well, if we go tell him that Herod's out to kill him. And they knew that because they plotted with him. So they said, Herod's going to kill you. Maybe you'll go away and go bother somebody else and leave our area alone. So now, as worried as Herod might have been about trouble brewing, he was still curious to see firsthand some of this miracle business that he'd been reported about. We find that was still true even to the time of when Jesus was on trial. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 for just a brief second here, and we'll read a little bit there in Luke 23 verse 4 through 9. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard Galilee, he says, "Oh, that's Herod's province. Then it's his problem, not mine." And it's when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some of the miracles done by him. It was kind of like going to Las Vegas to see the show, you know. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate there. And you can read the rest of that narrative. But, you know, it does say in verse 12 that Herod and Pilate, that same day were made friends together. They were made friends together. They had a common enemy in Christ. Because before that, they were at enmity between themselves. They didn't like each other, but they didn't like Jesus more. And that was their common thread there. And so we read there in Luke 13:31 where certain of the Pharisees came and saying unto him, "Get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "You go tell that old fox, 'Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected.'" That's probably not what they wanted to hear. Oh man, not only is he not leaving, but he's going to do more stuff. Darn. So, you know, we find that the psalmist recorded those things 1,000 years before they transpired in our time. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, "Why did the heathen rage?" They were just raging about Jesus. He's just upsetting the whole equilibrium of things. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Why do they imagine a useless thing? Why do they imagine that they can get rid of the Lord God Almighty? Why do they imagine they can get rid and be done with the Creator of all things and the only answer to the problem that they all have, which was sin? "Why do they imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves." They set themselves against him. They got ready and they they put themselves in a position of opposition. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And He says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill, Zion. And you know this very thing about the kings of the earth, this Herod and Pilate and everyone setting themselves in array against the Lord. It's quoted in Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts 4:25 says, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then in verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, they name names and they say, well, here's who this was prophesied of. For of a truth, he said, the prophecy was true that David said, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And it says, you know what they were gathered together? They were gathered together to do whatever thy counsel before determined to be done in the counsels of the eternal covenant. And so, again, we read there where Herod and Pilate entered into an agreement with each other against the Lord. And that brings us together today to the lesson and the word that we were looking at, and it just tells us how this word pernicious that describes sin and fall. That's not the word we're looking at, but it's just this tells about it. It's destructive to the point of causing great injury. It's destructive to the point of killing. And that's what it means. How pernicious are the effects of sin and the fall? And one of those effects of sin is that that seems to be magnified. You know, the sin and the fall destroyed a lot of our spiritual ability, but it kind of enhanced some natural tendencies that we have. And one of those is the ability in a person to rationalize thoughts and behavior and activities and beliefs. And in my Webster dictionary, it says usually in self-deception. That's what we rationalize things to our own line of thinking, and usually it's in a deception of ourselves. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? And you can't even know that you don't know it. So you just can't really stress that enough. The effect of sin is just death, spiritual death, and it can't be overcome by any physical means. And yet we rationalize to explain away evidence, the differences between what we see or what's recorded and what we wish to be true in our unregenerate state. That's kind of what we do when we rationalize things. We say, well, there is no God. And if we say that, that means we deceive ourselves into saying, well, that must be true. If we say it enough, there's no God. And if I say there's no God, then what do I have to be worried about? If there's no God, there's no penalty. There's no sin. There's none of that stuff. Or we say God, as what they said in the Old Testament, you're unequal. You don't treat everybody the same. Well, you know, if you treated us all the same, we'd all just be charcoal. We would have been as Sodom and as Gomorrah, except the Lord has left a remnant to us. We say, well, I know God's sovereign, but I have a will. I'm more sovereign than He is. Well, that's and what do they call that? An oxymoron? It's just like saying two stupid things and trying to make one intelligent thing out of it. It's just wrong. God is sovereign, and yet just a period after that. And that just means absolutely. And we say, Well, it's only sin because we call it sin. And we're always reevaluating and reclassifying sin in our brief lifetimes that we spent here on the earth. How much of that has gone on? Well, things that were pretty bad sins when I was a young guy, young kid, well, now they're just common everyday occurrences. And they're just not even looked at. They don't even raise an eyebrow. And yet the Lord is, you know, He's long-suffering to us. He puts up with a lot of that stuff because the last sheep hasn't been brought in yet. As soon as that happens, it'll be over. So today we're looking at this word. I want to get back to this word perplexed that we find in verse 7. Herod was perplexed. And in the Greek, it's this interesting compound word. And it's formed from two words, which the first half of it kind of gives the idea to avoid something because of. You avoid something because of. And the second word gives you the idea of no way out. And so Herod was perplexed. Every day people are bringing him evidence of the Lord God Almighty doing stuff that no man can do. Of who he was, what was going on. And yet, he says, well, what do I do? If I say he's the Lord God, then what? And I don't want that. If I believe in the kingdom of God, what about this kingdom that I'm in charge of? Where does that go? And so he rationalizes all these things away. And so, no way out. He didn't have an out. Except, just saying, it ain't so. It ain't so. And so clearly, every day he had some message about some notable miracle accomplished by Christ. The disciples ran into the same thing in Acts. The Jews said, well, he did some notable miracle by healing this guy. If we say that was wrong, then we're against God, and if we allow it to happen, then more people will go after him. So what do we do? They said, okay, we're going to turn you loose, but don't preach any more in his name ever. And they said, well, you know what, we kind of have to go with God on that one. So but they had the same problem, but no way out. And we mentioned all these people that the Lord talked about in Luke earlier, that you go and tell John what you've seen, that the dead are raised, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. The gospel is preached to the poor. Devils are cast out in Gadara. And the most worrisome thing again was, though, the multitudes of people going after him. And even most of them were just after the same thing as he was after. They just wanted to see some show. And not for any spiritual good or blessing. And so in spite of all the mounting evidence that was presented to him daily that this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, his aim was to have him killed, and unbeknownst to him, according to the decrees of the Most High God. And we read that in Acts chapter 4, verse 27-28, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that's elaborated on in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 23-24, him being delivered in our place. He was delivered in our place as our substitute. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up, the very thing that we celebrate every Lord's Day, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And you know what? We find that recorded in Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 110:1. And again, we point out that There's hardly one single thing that happens in the New Testament that wasn't written about in the Old Testament. And to people that say, well, the New Testament is just the gospel and the Old Testament is just history stuff. Well, everything that happened and everything they said is recorded somewhere in the Old Testament if we just have eyes to see it and we look for it. This perplexing, the evidence was overwhelming, yet the power of the fall and sin is so great that it can't be overcome by any natural means. There's no way out save one, and that is from saving grace. Turn with me over to John chapter 14. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way. There's no way out, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Apostle Paul wrote that there's no plausible excuse for being perplexed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, that's what Romans starts out with, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his Son concerning Jesus Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But from beginning to end, the total reliance on Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Those who say, there is no God, there is no sin, there's no judgment, there's no nothing, there's no salvation, there's no right, there's no wrong. God is not offended because we say there is no God. And it says, but in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They can say what all they want to, but the evidence is clear that there is a God. For God hath showed it unto them. Now, somebody is lying. Either the scripture here is lying, or the people that are saying there is no God are lying. It can't be both. God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can't look out there and claim, well, there's no God, this is all a big fluke, big accident. The creation declares the hand of the Maker. The Scriptures are replete with examples of the results of the fall and subsequent total unbelief. And we find total unbelief is just the opposite, polar opposite of total reliance on Christ. That's just the two things that we have. We are either in one category or we are in the other. And there's no gray middle ground there, as religion would have you. Well, you can believe a little bit or most stuff, but you don't have to believe everything. And our pastor's always saying, well, how much do you have to not believe before you're an unbeliever? So in our next segment in Luke, where he feeds the 5,000 people, well, it says 5,000 men. It doesn't say whether that includes women and children and all, but it does say 5,000 is a lot of people if that's all there was. Fed them with the two fishes and five loaves of bread, and you know, we covered that in one of our previous Bible classes pretty extensively about that miracle. And the classic example of what's being taught in today's lesson, just as we've seen in previous lessons, the Lord gives a lesson, and then he gives us an application of it. He gives us an example of it. And in John 6:22, regarding this same block of scripture here, where he feeds the 5,000, in John 6:22, well, turn over there and read this real quickly. We'll read from John 6:22. The day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. And after that the Lord had given thanks. Tiberias was a city that Herod built there on the shore of Galilee. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So they went over to the kind of the northwest shore of the lake there. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so he's speaking to them in spiritual terms, and they said unto him in physical terms, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then they Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is his work, not your work. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And we're kind of going through Luke chapter 9 here, and we're reading a passage from John chapter 6 in verse 30. And they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see? Can you imagine that? He just got through feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes, raised people from the dead, lame walk, blind see, deaf hear, devils cast out, all these things. And then they said, well, when are you going to give us a sign? It's just incredible. What sign show us then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, if they could just see the gospel in the Old Testament, the bread of life, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believed not. They just wanted the show. They just wanted the physical aspect of it. And you know, it just takes something more than human means to overcome that. Religion is full of, well, we want a sign whereby a person can attempt to obtain salvation before the end. That's what all this stuff is. All this eschatology stuff is about. Well, if we had a sign, we'd know when the end was coming, and we could appeal to Jesus for salvation just in time. Up until then, we can just go ahead and do what we normally do. So, there's no sign given. It takes a work of divine almighty power and grace rooted in eternal electing love of the Father. the redeeming sacrifice of the Son in their place, and the Holy Spirit breathing into them the breath of life and giving grace to believe and having total reliance on Christ for salvation. The Lord told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And unless you're born again, you can't enter. You can't enter it, you can't know it, you can't see it. And he tells them in John 6:37, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And those that come, he says, I won't cast out. In no wise I will cast out. In ourselves, there is no way out. But the truth is an evidence. And Jesus said, the evidence is there, but ye would not. In Luke 13:34, he says, how oft would I have gathered you? And you would not. You wouldn't be gathered. You don't want. You rationalize it away. Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the same scripture saith unto Pharaoh, or Herod, as you may interpose his name here in this same scripture, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And so, friends, the truth will make you free. So be free. Until next time, when we take another look at, whom say ye that I am?